Rupert Brooke was born in 1887. He was the son of the master of Rugby School, a famous private school in England. He joined the Royal Navy at the outbreak of the First World War, and after involvement in the disastrous Antwerp expedition of October 1914, he found himself on a ship bound for the Dardanelles when he was bitten by a mosquito. He developed septicemia, and he died in a French hospital ship and was hurriedly buried on a Greek island before the force had to move on. You may have heard Rupert Brooke's name before, probably because he wrote one of the most famous poems to come from the First World War. It was entitled The Soldier, and it begins like this. If I should die, think only this of me, that there's some corner of a foreign field that is forever England. There shall be in that rich earth a richer dust concealed. Rupert Brooke is the person who penned that famous line, in some corner of a foreign field that is forever England. What he was talking about was that he died in a foreign land. He was buried there. And in that foreign soil, he says, there is a richer dust concealed, the dust of this young Englishman who died during the First World War. That's what he left behind. He left behind something richer than the earth in which he was buried. And foreigners leave something behind them when they go. And that's why for this last series that's going to take us through the month of August, I've called this series In Some Corner of a Foreign Field. Because the question we're going to ask over the next four Sundays is this: what will we leave behind? What will be left behind of our lives that will be richer than the culture in which we have lived and of which we are now no longer a part, because we have become foreigners and strangers in our culture, but friends and children of God? What will we leave behind? Now, of course, that depends to an extent on our character and personality, the kind of people we are. It's not just flavored by our Christianity. I've been struck since my mum passed away how many people have said to me about her gentleness and sincerity. It keeps coming up in conversation all the time. People will say she was so gentle. She would have sat down in church beside you and she would have asked you a question and she was genuinely interested in the answer and she would have listened to you. And loads of people have said that to me in the last number of weeks since my mum passed away. But what they say about my mum contrasts so sharply with what they say about my dad. I remember when he was moderator of the General Assembly, the person who was Methodist president for that year and who therefore was involved with my dad meeting Margaret Thatcher and various other people like that, once famously said of him that if my dad had been placed in the lion's den, he would have been afraid for the lions. So what we leave behind us, whether it's our courage and determination in the face of adversity or whether it's our gentleness and compassion for the needs of people, what we leave behind us is often a product of our character and personality. But there are also some things which should be universally true of us as believers in a hostile culture. There are things that will be individual to us, it's who we are, but there are things that we should all be. Things that we should all leave behind. And that's what I want to think about. The things that we will leave forever in this corner of a foreign field. And the first one I want to think about today is testimony. Testimony. Paul says of the believers in Ephesus, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who once were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to notice two things about testimony. First one is the miracle of testimony. Jesus changes fundamentally everyone who comes to faith in him. Jesus changes fundamentally everyone who comes to faith in him. It was true of both the writer and the recipients of this letter to the Ephesians, part of which we're looking at this morning. The recipients of Paul's letter, think about them first. The recipients of Paul's letter were mostly Gentiles, citizens of the greatest world empire of their day. And yet of these people, Paul says this, remember that at that time when you heard the gospel, when I preached to you in Ephesus, at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Here they are, these people who have everything, but who in reality have nothing. They have everything because they are part of this all-powerful, world-dominating empire, but they have nothing because they are outside of Christ. And they have no hope in the world. What you therefore understand from what Paul is saying is this, that in the Gentile world, there is nothing natural about faith in God. Every time you see faith in God exemplified in the life of someone from our culture, it is always, without exception, a profound miracle. Paul says it here. You who were once far away have been brought near. These Ephesian believers have traveled an infinite distance. They have traveled an infinite distance to be who they now are. What did it mean for them who were once far away to come near? Well, Paul gives us an example. We learn from Acts chapter 19 what actually happened in Ephesus when Paul preached there. It says in Acts 19 and 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma was a coin which was paid to a worker in Paul's day for a day's work. Okay, so it was a day's wages. So if you take those 50,000 drachmas and multiply that up by the level of the current minimum wage for an adult over 21 in the United Kingdom, do you know how much the books were worth in modern day coinage? 2.476 million pounds. 2.476 million pounds. These people traveled an infinite distance to come near to Jesus Christ. This was for them a whole new world, such a new world that they were willing to burn and destroy 2.5 million pounds worth of their old life and think nothing of it. John Wimber testifies that when he became a Christian, at that stage when he and his wife first of all got contact with church, they started to attend a Bible study, his wife became a Christian first, and then finally John surrendered to God, and the Holy Spirit very powerfully started to work in his life. At that time, John was involved in the music industry in the United States. He was a highly successful musician and arranger of music, a number of key hit songs that those of you who are my age will remember. Are his arrangements, and he owned the copyright to them, and all of these things were worth a substantial sum of money. And just a short few days after John had become a Christian, he bundled all of this music and all of these arrangements and all that he had invested his life in up to that point in time into cardboard boxes in the boot of his car, and he took them to the local equivalent of Bruce Lee and hauled them all in a skip. He felt that what had been his life was now no longer his life, that a profound miracle had taken place, and he had traveled an infinite distance from the John Wimber that used to be to the John Wimber that now was in Jesus Christ, and what he used to be therefore needed to be destroyed, even though it was worth a substantial sum of money. Everyone who comes to Christ and whose life exemplifies the features of faith is a person in whose life a profound miracle has taken place. Just how amazing that miracle is. Paul puts even more starkly than that in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says this. As for you, Ephesians, you Gentiles, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Every time someone comes to faith in Christ, it's like Bethany all over again. There is a dead person in a tomb and Jesus has to call him out. That's why when I say that when someone comes to faith in Christ, a profound miracle takes place. It is as substantial as what happened in Bethany that day. If you remember what Jesus said to one of the sisters as she began to doubt Jesus' power to transform the circumstances in which they found themselves. Jesus turns to her and he says to her, standing by the grave of her brother, he said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Every time someone comes to faith in Christ, you see the glory of God. I was sitting at Marks and Spencer's yesterday morning with my wife enjoying a cup of Earl Grey tea and a small biscuit. And we managed to get the seats by the window. We actually got a seat by the window yesterday. She can be really nosy then, watch the people coming in and out of the car park and so on. And as I'm sitting drinking my tea, I look out and I see a woman get into a car just down below us, below the window. And there's another woman in the passenger seat to the car. I recognize the driver getting into the driver's side. And I wonder to myself, is that her sister beside her in the front seat? And as the car reverses out from the space and I can see the two people in the car, the woman in the passenger seat is indeed her sister, Doreen. And my mind travels back in history to one of the most exciting moments in my life in the early days of my ministry in Seaview. I was sitting in the Mater Hospital in a ward where Doreen was a patient. She wasn't a particularly regular person at church, and her husband wasn't especially interested in church either. But she was ill and she was in hospital, and I sat down beside her by the bed. I don't think I had even really had a conversation with her of much significance to that point in time. As I sat by the bed and we chatted about all the usual kind of irrelevant things that you talk about when you sit with people by bedsides in a hospital, she started to cry. And I assumed that she was distressed because she had got bad news. As it turned out, she hadn't. She started to cry because she said to me that she was so glad that I had come, because for the past 48 hours, she could think of nothing else but one thing, which was how could she become a Christian? And I was really flabbergasted. The conversation hadn't gone quite the way I thought it would. Astounded and amazed, and I kind of babbled out a fairly rough description of what it meant to trust in Christ. And we prayed there together. She prayed herself in the bed in the hospital ward in the matter. She gave her life to Christ. Changed her life totally and completely. She now goes to Rathcoole Church, and she's been really active there all those years after she moved down that direction. But I'll never forget that day, for in the Mater Hospital that day, I saw the glory of God. I watched God perform an incredible miracle. I watched someone travel an infinite distance. But you know, there was one bigger testimony to the power of Christ than the testimony of the Ephesians. Because one of the biggest testimonies and most visible exhibition of the power of Christ to change life was visible not so much in the recipients of the letter as in its writer. When we read the passage I read to you a moment or two ago, emphasizing it as I did, you understood that the people Paul was specifically addressing here were Gentiles. And to these Gentile people, Paul says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." These are the words of Paul the Pharisee. The Paul who every day of his life, since he could speak, had begun that day with a prayer which most devout Jewish men would use every single morning. As they got up, they would pray, "Thanking God, who has created me a man and not a woman, an Israelite and not a Gentile, free and not a slave." The Paul who prayed those words every day of his life till he met Jesus Christ, then writes to the Galatians like this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The change that had happened in Paul's life, that was manifest by this letter, which he writes to Gentile people, embracing them and recognizing them as part of the family of God, shows the glory of God in a human life that has traveled an infinite distance. That same Paul will go on to describe his own role in the church in Romans chapter 11 in this way: inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry. Wow. This is the testimony. The power of God to utterly change lives. This is why evangelism matters more than anything else we do in this place. Because it is through evangelism, through seeing people's lives transformed by the grace and power of God, that the glory of God is revealed to the world and the testimony is given. What is it that will change the world? What is it that will verify the message? What is it that will glorify God? It is utterly changed lives. And God has only one strategy. Only one strategy. God is going to usher in the kingdom one life at a time. There is no other way. He won't do it by parading up and down streets. He won't do it by armies. He won't do it by political influence. He will do it one life at a time, through the testimony of his people. This is why Alpha matters so much. Over the next weeks, we'll be encouraging you. The Alpha course will be starting again in September. We'll be encouraging you to invite your friends to come on the Alpha course. Why do we bother to do this? Why do I give so much of my time to it? Why do we do this? We do this because this is God's strategy. The only strategy he has to bring the kingdom in, one life at a time. And Alpha is one of the key ways by which we do it. It's why Alpha matters to us. It's why over the next weeks, as we hand out those little business cards and encourage you to invite your friends, as we appeal to you, get involved in the prayer team or come on board and be a helper or a leader. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because this is the way the glory of God will be revealed to our generation. We leave behind a testimony written in changed lives. The testimony, the miracle of testimony. Every changed life is the result of a miracle. But secondly, Paul also mentions the focus of testimony. Of course, Christians are not the only people talking about life change. There is an industry of self-help gurus who offer change. Hypnotists who'll help you to give up smoking. Personal trainers who will help you change your body image. Counselors who will help you reach your full potential. And their websites will be full of testimonies of how these experts helped ordinary people to change their own lives and prospects. Because of the help of this counselor, hypnotist, whoever it is, I was able to do A, B, and C. He or she is amazing. Feel free to come and pay for their services. Nothing could be further removed from Christian testimony than that. Paul says here, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Christian faith is not a self-help program. It is a God-help program. There's an old missionary hymn written by James Montgomery. And in that hymn, he takes up what Paul has said here to the Ephesians about this very subject. And in one of the verses of the hymn, he puts it like this: "O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth her God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat." Testimony is not about me. However radically and dramatically my life may have been changed by the grace of God, the testimony is not about me. The testimony is about God. He is the one who does it. Because what has to happen if the miracle of faith is to become a reality in my life is that a heart of stone has to begin to beat. I can't do that. No self-help program will change my heart. Only the power of God, the indwelling blessing of the Holy Spirit, can possibly do that. Therefore, the testimony that we leave behind us in a corner of a foreign field is not about us, but about the God who has saved us in Christ. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9 who receives the cynicism of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his own generation who don't actually believe that he was blind and that he has actually been healed. And when they challenge him about this, regarding Jesus' intervention in his life, he says this. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. No self-help program could have changed my life. I was blind, but now I see. This is something that only God could have done. And Paul says the same thing about himself in Ephesians chapter 3. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So what we have to understand about Paul was this radical transformation that happened in his life, okay, that led to him becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. That didn't happen in Paul's life because Paul wised up and pulled himself out of his bigotry and racism. His life was full of those things, but he didn't pull himself out of it. What happened, he said, was God did it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. He did something in my life. A heart of stone began to beat. God did it. And that's the testimony. Testimony is lives are changed by the power of God. But not as you might have expected. Not as you might have expected. God doesn't change the world like John McLean. He doesn't come in with guns and high tech and bad language and various other things that if you're a diehard fan. Okay? He doesn't do it that way. So it mystifies me about this thing, you know, when Christians, especially in this part of the world, seem to think that using kind of human methods and street politics and stuff like that, you know, somehow or other bring in the kingdom of God. You can't. God decided not to do it that way. He didn't do it the John McLean way. He did it by a cross. He did it by a cross. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. He changed the world forever and for everyone who would trust in him. And that has always been the testimony. The testimony is that if my life is changed, if your life is changed through faith in God, then it is not my faith that did it. It is the power of God that did it. I may have received that power through faith. I may have opened my life and give him freedom to do whatever he needed to do. But it was God who did it and not me. And that's the testimony. And when Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, their judges are staggered and amazed as they watch these men standing before them, standing in the place where they may well end up as dead as their Savior had ended up just a short time before this. And yet they seem to have no fear. They are totally courageous and open about what they believe. And it says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's the testimony. They had been with Jesus. He did it. And Peter and John wanted it to be known that Jesus did it. Because they go on to say, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus did it. And he still does. This is the focus of testimony. The testimony is that we are not now as we once were. And it is because of Jesus that this is so. What do we leave behind in some corner of a farm field? What dust is there that enriches the soil of the culture in which we have lived and which we leave behind us when we depart this life? The first answer to that question is our testimony. Our testimony that we are not what we once were, and that is because of what God has done in us. Two things you might like to reflect on. Number one, there are people here today with books to burn. There are people here today flirting with the values and the things of a life that once was yours but is now no longer yours because of what God has done in you. You have books to burn. They may not literally be books. They're probably not worth 2.5 million. But there is stuff in your life that is part of something you are now no longer, and it needs to go. And Jesus is calling you now, like these people in Ephesus did 2,000 years ago, like John Wimber did not so very long ago in my own lifetime, to take the stuff out and get rid of it because it's not who you are anymore. There are people with books to burn. And there are others sitting here in church this morning experiencing once more what for you is an unfamiliar feeling in your chest because a heart of stone is beginning to beat. For maybe the first time in your life, maybe it's been going on now in church for the last couple of months and you've been sitting here and you're not quite sure what it is that's happened to you, but this unfamiliar experience, this unfamiliar feeling that suddenly what the songs say, what the preacher is talking about, suddenly translates, it suddenly makes an impact, it suddenly makes sense, and something in you wants it. A heart of stone is beginning to beat.